On gospel, and I wasn't sure whether I'd return to this because obviously we've started going back into Mark, and it's maybe a little potentially repetitive to do a gospel in the morning, gospel in the evening, but John is kind of unique as a gospel, so I think we can sustain this for a little while. And chapter 4 is just such a great chapter that we're going to have a look at it over a few Sunday evenings. And I wanted just to read the whole of this episode this evening, just with the Samaritan lady, the encounter with the Samaritan lady. So we'll read 4, 1 to 42, but we're only really going to look at the first 15 verses. But let's read God's word together. John 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. And so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have worked, have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wanted to begin again this evening, I guess, where I began this morning with the Olympics. We were talking this morning, you know, the BBC's coverage talks about the Olympics being the greatest show on earth, and we were saying this morning, well, not maybe not quite, but it is a remarkable gathering, isn't it? I often think it's the nearest thing on earth in a secular context to that glorious picture right at the end of the Bible, you know, in Revelation 7 and 9, of that great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, every tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Unfortunately, the nations in this particular gathering are standing around the throne of sport rather than the throne of God. But it is a remarkable picture. And it is a truly global event, isn't it? I mean, 206 nations represented, 207 teams. It's wonderful to see, isn't it, that refugee Olympic team made up of 5 from the Sudan, 2 from Syria, 2 from the Democratic Republic of Congo, 1 from Ethiopia. 6 men, 4 women, all refugees who compete in swimming, judo, athletics. I think that's a great touch this particular year. But it is a global event. And I mention that really because I hope you got this as we read through in John 4. As John continues his gospel here, he wants his readers to know, he wants them to know that this Jesus that he's speaking of is truly a global Savior. That he's the Savior of the world. You see how the story climaxes with that statement by the Samaritan folk. We know this is the Savior of the world. That's what John wants us to know. That's why this account is here. He is the Savior who is for all nations, for all peoples. And the life that he offers to all, to anyone from any place who will receive him. And it is therefore with that mind that early on in his gospel, he has this account of Jesus going beyond Israel, going beyond the Jews, and to reach out in the first place to this Samaritan woman and the community of which she's a part. And we just want to look through this over the next few weeks, and particularly this first section of it this evening. And it's just a reminder, right at the beginning, we must never seek to confine Jesus or his gospel to one nation, to one community, or indeed to our kind of people. He is for all. He is for all. He knew that. He knew that. That's one of the reasons why you have the little word, the little Greek word, which doesn't really come out in our English translations, the little word in verse 4 there, dei, 3 letters. It just means necessary. It's there now he had. Did you notice that? He left Judea, verse 3, went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. The King James is a much better translation. The King James, they always try to do a literal word-for-word translation. It said, he must needs go. Then it said, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? In one sense, he didn't have to go through Samaria. It was the shortest route. If you went from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, Samaria lay between. So yes, it was the shortest route, but many Orthodox Jews, because they didn't want to mix with Samaritans, they would go across the Jordan to the far side of the Jordan, go up the side of the Jordan, and then cross back into Galilee. So they didn't have to go through Samaria. But John tells us Jesus did, in the purposes and plans of God, have to go through Samaria. Why? To meet this lady. To meet this lady. For the sake of this encounter and all that flowed from it. And notice too, just another sort of preliminary observation about what is involved in bringing Jesus and this lady together. Again, back in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. That's a remarkable statement, actually. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. Jesus wearied from the journey, says the ESV. Why is that remarkable? Because remember how John has introduced this gospel. Right from the beginning, right from the opening lines, John has proclaimed so that everyone can hear it, the divinity of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here what we have is the Word who was God, the Word who had infinite power, the Word who had infinite strength in all eternity, this Word who was God, who has become flesh, was tired. What's John indicating? That Jesus became a real human being. That the humanity he took was not an apparition. It was a real humanity. Here is God in human form, weary. He really does understand humanity from the inside. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be thirsty. We could spend ages on that. I'm not going to, but it's there. And then notice the timing of the encounter as well. John tells us it was about the sixth hour. And again, John, in John's gospel, no detail is a wasted detail. What does that mean? That means it was by the Jewish clock. It was the middle of the day. In other words, it couldn't have been a brighter or hotter moment in the day. And some folk think that we are meant to contrast here. You need to go back. You need to know what's happened in the... Remember, we're just in chapter 3 was all about the encounter with Nicodemus. And some folk in the details think that we're meant to see a contrast between Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus and Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. Remember, it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. Whereas here, it's the middle of the day. And certainly it's interesting that the moral, upright, and revered teacher of Israel, who was Nicodemus, meets Jesus at night. And if you remember the nature of their conversation, it would seem by the end of that conversation, Nicodemus is still in the dark spiritually as to who Jesus is and as to his true need. And yet here we have, in sharp contrast to that, this spiritually mixed up, relationally messed up, morally dubious Samaritan woman who meets Jesus in the middle of the day and comes into the light as to who Jesus is. Comes into the light as to her need of what he's offering, and leaves in that light, and then goes on to share that light with others within her own community. And I think that would just simply say to us, one of the things that this story would say to us, listen, don't write people off. Never write people off. And maybe that's a good thing to say just at the beginning of a holiday club. Don't write off the little toe rag as opposed to the goody two shoes. Or indeed the other way around. Don't tell God who are more likely, those who are more likely to respond to his grace. Rather, with the grace of God, expect the unexpected. Who would have believed that Nicodemus, who knew his Bible back to front, would speak with Jesus and remain at that point a stranger to grace? Who would have believed that this Samaritan woman, who was totally mixed up about what was in the Bible, would come into the light and receive the grace? Don't categorize people. Expect the unexpected with the grace of God. And certainly from this lady's point of view, almost everything that happens next, having met up with Jesus, is unexpected. And she is met right at the beginning of their encounter by this simple, but for her, totally surprising request. Look at it in verse 4 to 7 there. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciple, says John, had gone into the town to buy food. It was just so simple. It was so ordinary. It was so human. I mean, what could be more human? What could be more natural than a request from a tired traveler on a sweltering hot day for some cool, refreshing water to quench his very human thirst? It was so simple, yet for her, it was so surprising for all kinds of reasons. For one thing, many a Jew thought you should not speak to a woman in public who was not your wife. Many Jews believed that. Not only that, there is the kind of woman that this Samaritan lady is. The very fact that she's coming at this time, the middle of the day. Normally, you see the women or the children, they went for the water either in the early part of the morning or the later part of the evening, because those were the coolest times. But the fact that she's coming in the middle of the day, and it would seem on her own, suggests that she was something of a social and a moral outcast, even among her own peers. Nobody would go with her. And all of that, no doubt, because of her past. Her failed marriages, everybody knew about them. Her current extramarital relationship, everybody knew about it. And so she's on her own. Nobody wants anything to do with her. But Jesus does. And in terms of the unexpected and surprising nature of her, of his request to her, what's interesting again is what she chooses to focus on in responding to it is the racial and the implicitly religious differences between the two of them. "How is it," she says, "you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink?" And John obviously feels for his readers he has to explain. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. That's a no-no. Why was that? Because racially, the Samaritans were the remnants of the northern tribes of Israel that had been overrun by the Assyrians and had been consumed by their conquerors. And the religion of the Samaritans was a kind of hodgepodge, a kind of amalgam of some aspects of Old Testament religion. They had their own Pentateuch. But it was that kind of religion. It was mixed up with some of the religion of their Gentile conquerors. So the Jews didn't want, because they were racially mixed, because they were religiously mixed up, the Jews generally didn't want to be polluted by association with a Samaritan. And so they kept well away. But not Jesus. You see, for the Jews, the fear was the fear of association and pollution by association. In that connection, it was interesting. I was just reading something in a U.S. context, but something I think we need to hear in the U.K. as well. It was a couple of Christians pleading with their fellow Christians in the U.S. to support and to identify with the concerns that have been raised in recent months by the Black Lives Matter campaign. You've seen that campaign in the U.S., which that Black Lives Matter, it's arisen out of the shootings and the injustices that by black people in various communities across the U.S. at the hands of law enforcement officers. And they were pleading with Christians to associate, to support at least the concerns of that movement. And aware that Christians, especially white Christians, would hold back because of their fear of association. Somebody wrote this. Let me just quote you a little. Black Lives Matter is not a Christian organization, nor does it seek a theological vision. But, says the writer, we should tremble when our understanding of theology removes us from the world. In Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite each had their own reasons for avoiding the victim of a broken world. And then another wrote, in the conversations I've had with people, they are afraid to affirm any part of the Black Lives Matter movement because they fear that it means they are affirming the whole. The fear of association is so huge. The discomfort with standing side by side with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus is depressing to me, says this writer. Looking back at history, fear of association has always been a primary motivator when the church has missed its role in doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. And I'm sure also, you see, that applies also, I'm sure, to the church's failure at different times to bring the good news of Jesus to others. We fear at times associating with other people who are different than us, whose beliefs and lifestyles we cannot agree with, whose beliefs and lifestyles we're uncomfortable with. And yet these are people who are made in the image of God. These are people whose need of the gospel and of the grace of God is equal to our own. It was fear of association that kept upright and moral and religious Jews away from Samaritans. It was fear of association that kept Pharisees away from the company of tax collectors and sinners. But it didn't keep Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, away from either of these groups. Because he longed to win them, to share with them. He didn't agree with their beliefs. He didn't agree with their lifestyle. But he wanted to share with them the grace of God. And we must not therefore be afraid to go where he has gone before us. I like that line that one of the folk quoted there. We should tremble when our understanding of theology removes us from the world. Jesus' theology of grace brought him into the world. Jesus' theology of grace sent him out in that world to all. Don't be held back by fear of association. But then to her, no, that, and that all comes out, I guess, from just that simple request, isn't it? Give me a drink. And she's stunned by it. But he wants to win her. He wants to win her. Now then notice that then her expression of surprise at his request. His response to that is to give what I want to call a thirst-inducing response. And I get that phrase, I think, because there's a great book that the outreach team actually have looked at from time to time called The Because Approach by a guy called Andrew Bourne, who's an Anglican, which seeks to help churches move, become a more outward-looking, mission-focused gathering. And he has a phrase in that book which caught my attention. He speaks about trying to become a church which seeks, and this is his phrase, to build a thirst for God's rescue and a devotion to God's rule. I love that. He's talking about building that thirst among those who as yet don't know God, don't know Jesus, and indeed have no interest in him at the current moment. He said, we want to be a church that builds a thirst for God's rescue among those who don't know him. We want to be a church that does things, that says things, that would arouse such a thirst in people. And it seems to me that's exactly what Jesus is doing here with this lady. I mean, it's quite cryptic. She says to him, why are you asking me for a drink? And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's just seeking to arrest her attention, isn't he? He's seeking to arouse her curiosity. He's wanting her to press him further. It's a brilliant thirst-inducing statement. And she's drawn in. And she presses harder. And before, again, we look at the conversation, but it also struck me, it's a thirst-inducing response on Jesus' part to someone who, on the basis of what Jesus says, is actually in a tragic situation. I didn't want to go past this without just highlighting that. What Jesus says to her there, if you knew the gift of God and who is this saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What Jesus says to her there implies that she's in a position where many people may well find themselves. There may be even folk here this evening find themselves in this position. Maybe I can illustrate it with something. In the spring of 1996, an expedition went up Everest in which a number of lives were lost. And one of them was a man called Andy Harris. He'd gone to the peak of Everest, apparently, but he'd stayed up there past the deadlines that the leaders of the expedition had set. And on his descent then from the peak, he became in dire need of oxygen. And as he was descending, he radioed ahead his predicament to base camp, telling them of his need, and that he had come upon a cache of oxygen canisters that had all been left by other climbers on the expedition, but which he said were empty. However, those who had already gone ahead of him back down the mountain and who had left those canisters knew that the canisters were not empty, that they were full. And they pleaded with him, just take the canister, put the mask on your face. There's oxygen in there. But you see, he was so disorientated by his being starved of oxygen that he kept insisting on the radio, they're empty, they're empty, they're empty. And he died. It's a tragic situation, isn't it? He has the means of his rescue. He has the means of his life there in front of him, and he doesn't recognize it. And you see, that's where this lady is, isn't it? There, she's got Jesus himself standing in front of her. She doesn't recognize him. She doesn't recognize what he can offer her. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, but you don't recognize. That's the implication, isn't it? And so she says to him, "Sir, you've nothing to draw with water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from himself, as did his sons and his livestock." It's a tragic situation at this point. Jesus, the rescuer, is there before her. The new life that he can offer is there within her reach. But she recognizes at this point, neither. And I wonder if that's the situation in which anybody here finds themselves. You're here maybe every week. Or perhaps you're just here this evening. Jesus Christ is here. He promises to be here. And he would make you exactly the same offer as he made that lady. But you've never reached out to take it. You've never asked him, either because you don't recognize him or perhaps you don't recognize your need of him. But notice, he doesn't want to leave us just as he didn't want to leave this lady in that situation. And so he goes on and he says to her and he says to us, he makes this supremely satisfying offer, verses 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water, the water she's come to collect in her bucket, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That's an amazing offer. That's a supremely satisfying offer. That's what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. And yet, do you notice that the key thing in the offer is the contrast? It's the contrast, isn't it? Drink this water, the water you get in a bucket, and you'll thirst. Drink the water that I will give, living water, and you'll never thirst. It will be like an ever-flowing, ever-bubbling spring of water within. The contrast is crucial to the offer. Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with drinking the water that she's gone for in the bucket. He's simply saying that water ultimately won't satisfy, but this water will. Again, just because it's the Olympics time, I was reading something I thought was really interesting about the revival of the modern Olympics at the end of the 19th century. You know, the key character in that revival was a guy called Pierre de Coubertin. Frenchman, I think, aristocratic Frenchman. He was apparently deeply suspicious of conventional theistic religions. He had a Catholic background, but generally he was deeply suspicious of all theistic religions. And so the person who was writing this article said, Coubertin and his followers, they promoted Olympism, as they called it, as a substitute for traditional faith. In fact, Coubertin himself said this. He said, "The first essential characteristic of the Olympics, both ancient as well as modern, is that it is to be a religion. It represents above and outside the churches humanity's superior religion." And it's interesting, apparently, he modeled some of the ceremony, the Olympic ceremonies, he modeled them on Catholic religious ceremonies. And it was. I mean, you look at that opening ceremony on Friday. I didn't see it, but I've seen other Olympic ceremonies. I mean, that's a worship event, basically, isn't it? And you see what he was saying? He was saying sport will satisfy. It will quench our thirst for pleasure, for purpose, for meaning, for identity. And many have bought into that, haven't they? Again, in fact, it was really interesting speaking with a visitor this morning who was bemoaning that they were just passing through, I hope, in a sense, because they came from another church in the town, but they were just bemoaning the lack of youngsters in their church. And then they said this to me. I thought this was really interesting. They said, you know, when I was a boy, my mother made me and my brothers go to Sunday school. And I suppose if she had said to me, well, you know, you can either play football or you can go to Sunday school, I guess I would have gone to play football. And I thought, well, I probably would too. Why? Because at that stage I hadn't grasped what Jesus was saying to this lady. What Jesus was saying about everything and anything that would substitute for him. What's he saying? Everyone who drinks of this water, sport, football, whatever it is, will thirst again. He's saying, isn't he, these other things, they will not. They're not. It's not that they're bad things, but they'll just never satisfy. You see, this woman, she'd followed a completely different path. She'd not gone for her satisfaction in sport. She'd gone for satisfaction in relationships. She'd had one after the other, one man after the other, always believing, presumably, the next man, whoever comes along, he'll satisfy. I'll get my fulfillment with him. But by this time, I think she's worked it out. Everyone who drinks of this particular water, relationships, will still thirst. And yet how many buy into that and are saying, if only I was in a relationship with somebody different, or if only I was in a relationship at all, then my life would be sorted, then I'd be fulfilled. And Jesus is saying, no, listen, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. And certainly in regard to relationships, this woman had proved that. You know, it's 75 years this week, August the 5th, 1941, 75 years since C.S. Lewis was asked to begin a series of radio broadcasts on the BBC to the United Kingdom during the war. And he was asked specifically to speak on Christianity. It's amazing to think that our broadcasting corporation would actually approach somebody and say, please speak about Christianity. But they did. They thought the country needed to hear the Christian faith. And they thought Lewis could do an apologetic for it, and so he did. And he did a whole series of broadcasts. And those broadcasts were eventually collated into various books. And all of them, basically, were put together in Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And one of his most memorable quotes in that book is this one that I've used a few times, but I never tire of reading it. He said this: creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And then he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest a real thing. And here is the Lord Jesus saying to this lady and saying to us, he's the real thing. He has come from that other world. That world for which we were made. He has come from the kingdom of God, and he alone can satisfy that desire at the heart, at the essence of our life. And in order for us to listen to him, he has to say to us, listen, he has to write over every false substitute, everything that we would be inclined to put our trust in for that satisfaction. He would have to write over all that, whether it's sport or sex or career or relationship. Everyone who drinks of that water will thirst again. And then he would plead with us, as he pleads with this lady. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I will give him will become in him a spring of water, an ever-flowing, never-ceasing spring of water welling up to eternal life, the life that you were made for. And how do we get that life quenching, that thirst quenching, life giving water? Now remember what he said to her earlier. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you to drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you. That's all you've got to do. Ask. It's costly for him to make the offer. On the cross, if you follow through this gospel, on the cross, Jesus will be cast out into a dark and God-forsaken wilderness as a scapegoat for our sin. And there he will cry out, amazingly, he will cry out, I thirst, as he bears our sins. But that's so he can offer to us, free of charge, liberating forgiveness, life quenching, thirst quenching life in his spirit, that spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's there. He's there for the asking. And for those of us who have already asked and received, but still find ourselves tempted to look for satisfaction elsewhere than him, to look for meaning, for purpose, for identity outside of him, still find us allured by the false offers of other things. Listen to him again. Don't let Jesus be able to lay the charge against us that, you remember, God had to lay against the charge that he had to lay against his people in Jeremiah's day. Do you remember that charge? Jeremiah 2 and 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. That's always a temptation for God's people. Forsaken me, the spring of living water, dug their own cisterns that can't hold water. Don't do that. Or if you've done it, come back. Come back. Leave your broken cisterns and come back to the one who gives the spring of living water. Because everyone who drinks any other water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water he gives will never thirst. Let's pray together, shall we? God, our Father, we thank you that you are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are the God who had Jesus go that way through Samaria to meet that lady, to speak to her. Surprising as she found it was no surprise to you, great God of grace that you are. You sought her, you found her, you forgave her, you restored her, you gave to her that spring of living water. And the amazing thing is that you are here again this evening. to make that same offer to each and every one of us. If you knew who it is that asks, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Lord, help us to ask, and deliver us from all false substitutes, we pray. Hear our prayers, spoken and unspoken. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen. Come, O fount of every blessing.